Well, tonight we're going to go over the millennial kingdom. It's kind of Zechariah 14, part 2, since last week we went over the day of the Lord, Him coming, touching down at the Mount of Olives. You might ask yourself what the millennial kingdom is, and if you knew with us, it is the thousand-year reign where Jesus Himself actually reigns here on earth. And all evil is gone, and it never ceases to amaze me how there's people that want to allegorize the millennial kingdom. But I just want you quick to go over to Revelation chapter 20. Millennium, mil means a thousand, okay? So a thousand-year reign. So if you go over here to Revelation chapter 20, the Lord has come back. He has destroyed all the armies that came against Jerusalem. And so we read in chapter 20, Revelation, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is a devil and Satan, and bound him for a long time." My word says a thousand years. That's one. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should... so he should deceive the nations no more till the thousand years were finished." It's the second time it's mentioned. "But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark for their foreheads on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's five times. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, do you think that God really wants us to understand that this reign of Christ here on this earth is 1,000 years. And it's really ridiculous for anyone to try and allegorize it. There are those who think that we're living in the millennial kingdom now, that the kingdom of God is now. Because Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, it was when Jesus was there. But because you rejected that, guess what? It was put on hold. Remember when Pilate said, "So you say you are a king, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world." This is not the time at all, but it is coming. It is coming. And so if God wished to communicate that we're in it now, or it was just a long period of time, or if he wanted to allegorize it, I would suggest him not saying the word 1,000 years six times there. And so because he means what he says and says what he means, 1,000 years means 1,000 years. And that's exactly how long the millennial kingdom is going to be. So, the unconditional covenants demand a literal time, a literal physical return of Christ to establish his kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant promised Israel a land, a posterity, a ruler, a spiritual blessing in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Palestinian covenant also promised Israel a restoration of the land and an occupation of the land. And you read about that in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, in that area of land that's given in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, and then in Deuteronomy 30, has never been occupied at one time. The Davidic covenant promised Israel a king from David's line who would rule forever. That has not happened. So that has to be coming up, 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 13. At the second coming, these covenants will be fulfilled as Israel is regathered from the nations. You can read about that, Matthew 24, 31. We see, as we've been going through Zechariah, the conversion of the nation, starting in chapter 12, verse 10, and them looking upon him whom they have pierced, and then being restored to the land under the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we see here in chapter 14. The Bible speaks of certain conditions during this millennial reign of the Messiah here on earth. The from the line of David, that king. We are told that it will be a time of peace in Micah 4:2-4. We're told that it's going to be a time of joy in Isaiah 61:7, time of comfort in Isaiah 40:1-2. The Bible tells only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Because of this, it'll be a time of obedience, according to Jeremiah 31:33, time of holiness in Isaiah 35:8, time of truth in Isaiah 65:16, and a time of the knowledge of God in Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14. And we know the Messiah, the Christ, is going to rule as king, according to Isaiah 9:3-7 and Isaiah 11:1-10. Nobles and governors will also rule, according to Isaiah 32:1. And Jerusalem will be the political center of the world. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And so, when we go through this, I just want us to understand what a glorious time this is going to be. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have so much to look forward to. As I don't mean to continue to press on this, but just what we said on this weekend, this is the time that we get to work for the Lord in trying to reach other people for the kingdom. It's the time that we get to write that autobiography that we get to carry with us for all of eternity, of stepping out on faith, saying yes, Lord, and doing what it is he's asking us to do in order to be a light and a witness, because we're not going to have any other time in history to be a light and a witness than we do today. Going here to Zechariah chapter 14. We left off when Jesus touched down on the Mount of Olives, and it says in verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We know from these verses right here that there's geographical changes that take place once Jesus touches down here on earth. And so these geographical changes seem to happen immediately when he touches down. And these changes are going to physically alter not only right there the Mount of Olives, but it's going to physically alter Jerusalem itself and its surrounding areas. If you look at verse 8, and we're going to start there tonight because this is where begins the millennial kingdom after the Lord has touched down. It says in verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. The eastern sea is the Dead Sea, okay? And the western sea is the Great Sea, and that's always known as the Mediterranean Sea. And so you're going to have this massive subterranean river that's going to flow from Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, making the Dead Sea a freshwater lake. I want you to go to Ezekiel 47 so we can read about this. Ezekiel has been shown from chapter 40 on the new temple, and how there's going to be sacrifices, daily sacrifices there. The feasts are going to still be celebrated. The Levitical priesthood is going to be brought back into order under Zadok. And so all sorts of things are happening in 40 and 42, and we're able to see the new temple. And then you get to 43 and how the gates are closed, but that's the way that the Messiah is going to come back, is through the Eastern Gate, and the Shekinah glory is going to come back again and be there in the temple. And then you have in verses 44 and 45 just the different districts of the size of Jerusalem, how big it's going to be, different types of worship that is going to take place. And so here in chapter 47, we see the geographical landscape being completely different. And so here in verse 1 it says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. Threshold is the beginning of where the temple is. If you go to Israel with us today, it would be the southern steps, okay? Now, if it's going to be the actual southern steps in this new temple, don't know, but wherever that threshold begins, this is where the water is going to come out from. It is going to come out from the south, though. And so where the southern steps are now, the temple 3.0 is where that water is going to be coming out from that threshold. And so it says, flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, the water is flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and he came up to my ankle. So it's 1,000 cubits wide. At 18 inches, I just took the average there, you're talking 1,500 feet wide. That's 5 football fields wide. This is a massive subterranean river, comes out and just goes, whoosh. It's massive. And so he goes on and he says, and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. So first it was wide, not so deep. Okay, still wide. And then it says, and again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and it came up to my knees. And then he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, came up to my waist. So it's kind of like he's just kind of going back. That was ankle deep, but that was kind of fun. It splashed my, you know, and then it's knee deep. Whoa. Now it's waist deep as he goes back across. And then it says, and again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There'll be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. What river is this one? The one towards the eastern region. That heads towards the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, how many people here think there's things living in the Dead Sea? Very good, class. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason, okay? There's nothing living there. However, something that I find absolutely fascinating is that with the little springs of Engedi that kind of flow there to the Dead Sea, right at the outskirts of the Dead Sea, you have all these marshes. And all these marshes are freshwater marshes, and you can find in there all sorts of life, whether it's little salamanders or frogs or egrets, birds being in there, and snakes and just amphibian kind of things and small little tadpole kind of creatures. So there's life in the marshes. But look what it says here. It says, it will be that the fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Inglam, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on the side, and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fall. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine, for healing. Okay? So, we look at this, and one of the questions that I ask is, as I look at this, I go, well, okay, the Dead Sea heals. I get that. Living water's flowing into it and everything, but why are the marshes and the swamps given over to salt? I can only think of one reason, and maybe in our question and answer time, we can think of other reasons, but I can only think of one. It's almost as if the Lord is trying to remind us that in the millennial kingdom, everything's going to be reversed. All the wrongs righted, okay? and that the Dead Sea is now going to have life, but what was the life in the swamps and the marshes are not, kind of a reminder of maybe the way things were before Jesus touched down. It's the only thing I can think of. And I just want to let you know, the rest of the commentaries are a bunch of cowards. Nobody says anything about that, just so you know. I'm the only one touching on it. But I think it's interesting, because I've been to Israel, and one of the things that they point out is, says, look at the marshes, look at the reeds, look at this. You know, this is God's way of bringing back the land and everything. And it wasn't until I went through this in Ezekiel 47 that I go, wait a second. Because I know Danny, our guide, kind of makes it show how the land is going to come back, and he points to the reeds and the marshes around the Dead Sea, thinking that the Dead Sea is going to come back to life, and it is, but those marshes are going to be dead. So anyway, again, 1,000 cubits wide, that's just absolutely massive. And so going back to Zechariah 14, one other thing here, as we look at this, we notice that there's fruit, all kinds of fruit trees on the riverbanks all the way down. And isn't it interesting, the fruit will be for food? Well, that doesn't really surprise me. But what about their leaves for medicine? Remember, they're still in their sinful bodies, those who go into the millennial kingdom. Will there be sickness and disease? That's a very interesting thought, isn't it? I would suggest probably no, but you're still in your sinful condition, because what is going on here is a regenesis. It means back to Genesis is what that means. And so what is happening here is a regenesis. Okay, but you don't have perfect man in the perfect environment anymore. You're going to have the perfect environment, but you still don't have perfect man. Man is still going to be in a sinful body, okay? He's still going to have his sin nature. He's still going to make mistakes. He's still going to fall down and skin his knee. He's still going to get a cut. He might get an infection. He might. There's all sorts of things that still might happen there that the healing of the leaves might be used for. It could also mean, because when we read about the different healing in the New Jerusalem and the New Kingdom, it is one to continual health. It isn't one to heal you. It's just for continual health. And there is the thought that that's exactly what that means here as well, that this medicine isn't to necessarily fix something that's broken, but it is something in the way to give you continual health. And I would submit to that thought as well. So going on back here to Zechariah 14, verse 8, says, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it will occur. Now, what that tells me is that it's a constant flow. So it's not as though it's higher in the winter or in the summertime than it is in the wintertime. It's not. It's a constant flow here. Notice that it's living waters that flow from Jerusalem. When I go to En Gedi, one of my favorite things to do is read from Jeremiah 2. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, for my people have committed two evils, God says. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, and broken cisterns at that, that can hold no water. In Jeremiah 17:13, he says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. I want you to go to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of that great day of that feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, which comes into play here in a moment. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 5. When you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the living waters will be pouring out of you. And he spoke with the Spirit, because we know when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we're told. And so here, we're told in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is there anyone here that wouldn't like to have all those things in your life displaying all the time? Those are torrents of living water that can be coming from you because you have it inside of you through the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside of you. This is the fruit that should be seen. This living water should be coming out of you, and this is what should be seen to other people. They should be able to see your love. The love of Jesus should be in your life. They should be able to see the joy of your salvation. They should be able to see the peace that surpasses all understanding because you know that you have peace with God. They should be able to see that. They should be able to see long-suffering. Things shouldn't come easy to you. It shouldn't, everybody sees, oh, you're the lucky one. Oh, great. You played the lotto one time, won $1 million. You know, they shouldn't see that. They should see someone that has such deep convictions of their faith in the person of Jesus Christ that nothing will sway them. They're long-suffering. I know whom I've believed. I know in whom I put my trust in. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he slay me, I will trust in him, Job said. People should see that same resolve in long-suffering. A tragedy took place not too long ago, and I had a young couple in my office this week, and they weren't even in because of that tragedy. But it just kind of led to that as we were discussing something else. And I looked at them, I said, you guys have PTSD. You guys have seen and experienced something you should not have seen or experienced. And most people would have thrown away their faith because of what you had to go through. And as they both explained to me that they're stronger now than ever, their eyes are on the Lord more than ever, that they have more resolve in who they are and who they belong to more than ever, I looked at them and I just said, people need to know your story and people need to be able to see you be successful in the Lord, because a lot of young people your age, you really don't stand strong in times like this. They fall away. They blame God. But they're not doing that. I hope that we can all hear their story soon, because it has driven them closer to the Lord, not further away. And I think people are going to see long-suffering in them. It says here, kindness. That should emanate from us. Not just because someone's kind to us, but especially when they're not. Do we treat them with respect? Is those torrents of living waters coming out that people said, man, you didn't deserve that, but yet you were so gracious, you were so kind. It's the Holy Spirit. We see here that not only kindness, but goodness. Are you doing good? Are you pouring it at other people? Are you doing good to other people? Are people glad that you're in your life because you're good to them? You bring them goodness. And when it comes to faithfulness, people should see you being faithful in all that God has called you to do. Do they see that faithfulness? Do they see that gentleness? Those sweet kid gloves in a very delicate situation that you just come alongside. They see that gentleness. And yes, indeed, that self-control that is so needed in the Christian man and woman, that we don't just blow up at the first sign of something not being fair to us, but we have self-control, that we're able to bring the tension down in the room. Do you know people like that? I do. I have a dear friend, that when things are tense or stressed out, as soon as he walks in the room, you just know things are going to be okay. The guy just has it down with him when it comes to self-control, not allowing for the situation to get the best of him. And he ministers to me, blesses me. That's self-control. These are the things. This is living water. These are the things that God himself wants to give to us. His ways, not our ways. And yet we try to replace them. We think that we know better. And so we have cisterns. And so it brings me back to when we're there in En-Gedi. One of my favorite things when we're in En-Gedi, you see these living waters. You see the fresh water, clear as can be, coming out of the desert. And all along the desert, there's a wildlife. There's lush green bushes and trees and things like that. And you just go, oh my goodness, we're out here in the Dead Sea. And all of a sudden, we have this green coming down this wadi. And you hike up there, and it's the Springs of En-Gedi, and they call them the Caves of David, where he was hiding out. And you see all these mountain goats, that are these ibexes, and these little groundhog-looking things, and I'm forgetting what they're called. What are they called? What are they? Conies. That's right, conies. Cutest little things. You know? It's just, it's too cool. And God is saying, this is what I want to give you. See how refreshing these waters are? And then before we go there, we've been to other places in Israel and different towns and stuff, and we see cisterns that were carved out of the rock and for them to gather water. And in there, it's stale, it's dank, it's stagnant. And this is what they use to drink as well as to water their crops and stuff like that. And you go, And he's making a contrast. I want to give you living waters. I want to give you refreshing waters, waters that give you life, that'll make you vibrant, that will give you abundant life. But you say, no, I'd rather have this dank, stank water that isn't going to promote the best health. And you guys don't even do it that well, because he also says, not only do you create cisterns, but they're broken. They're leaking. That won't even hold what you need, and what you need, even if it's this amount, it won't hold that, and the amount that is in there, not good for you. But I have living waters, eternal. It's never going to stop. And yet, you switch it for that. It's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. God's saying you can freely eat everything, except that one tree right there. And granted, it's in the midst of the garden. You see it all the time. I get it. But you get everything else freely. And then Satan comes along. Did God really say? And questions. And begins to throw those subtleties that God's holding something back for you. There's something better, and he doesn't want you to have it, because then you'll be like him. You know. And so all of a sudden, man comes along. These cisterns, these waters, these are magical waters. These are really cool waters. I know you've seen the living water and everything, the streams, but these are better. Here's why. I know God wants you to have that, but he's keeping something from you. These are better over here. And all of a sudden bring you to this place, and you just go, really? And we fall for that. We're deceived by that. Living waters are just that. They bring life, and they bring it more abundantly, as Jesus said in John chapter 10. But yet we think, no, there's something better over here. And the next thing you know, you're sipping out of a cistern. And for some reason, you think it's better. You've been deceived. You've been deceived. Man's ways are not the way. The cistern that is there. Man's ways are like cisterns. They think they're better, but they're not. They're dank. They're stagnant. And we build them to replace God's way and direction for us, and we deceive ourselves that somehow this is going to be better for us, and it's actually making us sick. When we get to this here, the water that comes from the throne room from Jerusalem, it's only going to be living waters. Why? Because man's ways are no longer being given out. A dank, stagnant water that makes us sick brings us about a weak existence. Instead, we're going to have living water forever. Life-giving water that brings about life abundantly. Life will be lived in the way it was meant to be lived, in service and worship of our Creator, is what's going to be taking place in the millennial kingdom. and in both summer and winter it shall occur. It means it's that constant flow. It's never going to stop. And so in verse 9 it says in Zechariah 14, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he will be worshipped as such from then on. In Psalm 2:6, it talks about him ruling with the rod of iron and God saying, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." I love that. Absolutely love that. He's not going to allow any wickedness when he reigns. Jeremiah 3:17 says, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it in the name of the Lord to Jerusalem." Jerusalem will be the capital. It says the Lord is one. His name is one. I love this because in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be emphasizing that the Lord is one. His name is one. This should be a reminder to the Jewish people as they constantly recite the Shema at every service, multiple times in service. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And sometimes they will say it over and over and over again to emphasize and to declare how they are against all other forms of worship that don't believe in the one true God. And later on, earlier in the church age, they would recite this more and more and more because we were talking about how Jesus is God, and there's actually, the Bible talks about a Trinity, and that's an anathema to them. And yet this word one here in Zechariah, the Lord is one, his name is one, is the exact same word that's used there in the Shema, and it's the word akkad, not yakid, akkad. And akkad speaks of a compound unity. We first see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "So evening and morning were the first day." The word "first" there is akkad. It speaks of a plurality of two. First evening, first day. Together is one. Uses akkad. Genesis 2:24 uses akkad in saying, "The two shall become one flesh." Two, becoming akkad, one. It speaks of that compound unity. If it wanted to be one and only one, then the Hebrew word is yakid. It's like what God would say in Genesis 22:2. He said, "Take your son," speaking to Abraham, "take your son, your only son, Isaac," only, yakid. That's not the word here, it's akkad. And I can't help but think that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will be universally recognized, accepted, and understood to be God, and they will for the very first time understand the triune nature of God, of who he is as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to which that is what they declare here in Zechariah. They tell him that the Lord is akkad. He is one. And his name, akkad, one. His name is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, of which that speaks of. And then it says in verse 10, "And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up, inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses." So somewhere along the line, as they are building up the temple, maybe it happens immediate, maybe it's 30 days, maybe it's within 40 or 50 days, we don't know. But soon, very soon, in this millennial kingdom, guess what? Jerusalem gets raised up. Everything else is leveled out like a plain. Why don't you show that first slide here? Kind of shows it like this. Okay, there it is. That's actually very large. I know it looks small right there compared to everything else, but this is very large as well. And it is going to be raised up. Everything is going to be leveled down there in Israel. So you're coming from a far distance, you'll be able to see that being raised up. And so the area around Jerusalem is going to be drastically altered Jerusalem will be elevated, expanded beyond its size, height, which we see today. All of Jerusalem will be elevated so that it can be seen from great distances. And the hill country surrounding Jerusalem, they're going to be flattened like a plain. And so during the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, greatly enlarged to adequately provide for the Lord's capital, government, new worship system. Zechariah envisions a Jerusalem far larger than the one of his day. And so we're going to show this next slide right here. Just so you could see this holy district, you could read about this in Ezekiel 48, 18 through 22. But you have here all of Judah, and then you have this whole area right here. You have a temple that's absolutely huge, but this area around it are the priests of Zadok. You have other areas here of the Levites, area of the prince, another area of the princes, and things like that. We often wonder what that is speaking of here. We can get into that later. But just to be able to see how huge this is, go to the next one. Right here, you see, according to Genesis 15, when the land is given to Abraham, it goes all the way to the Euphrates River. Okay, that is the boundary. And this doesn't go far enough. This actually goes to the Nile River. Okay, so again, all this land is going to be divvied up to the different tribes. Now go to the next one. This kind of shows a little bit better. It kind of goes a little bit further down here, but you can see how huge this area of land is, and the temple would be right in there somewhere. And so, I want to make this clear. Understand that when we look at the millennial kingdom, when we look at the land of Israel, only the Jews are going to be living in that land. Only the Jews are going to be living there. We're not going to be living there. Dave, where are we going to be as believers in Jesus Christ to get raptured and everything else? Well, we have a mansion in heaven. I don't know if we go and check in there and just kind of rest there and then go back down to work down here and then we go back up there. I don't know. I really don't know. But we're not going to be living there. This is divvied up to the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And you can read about that in Ezekiel 48. Makes mention of that. So this land is for Israel. This is where all the Jews are going to be living. They're not going to be living in Hawaii. Sorry, they're not. Okay? They're not going to be living in New York. They're not going to be living anywhere else in the world. All Jews will be living here in the land. All of them. Okay? And no Gentiles will be living here. Now, it doesn't mean a Gentile can't visit. It doesn't mean, because as we're going to see here, they do. Okay, it doesn't mean they can't travel through the land or whatever. It doesn't mean we can't take a few weeks of R&R there. We won't, but those who make it through the great tribulation. But this is the area and this is the place of the Jews. They are going to be living in the land like they were always promised that they were going to if they were obedient. And this time they are going to be obedient, so they get to have that relationship that was promised them so long as they were going to be faithful, even though they weren't. Now they will. And so they will be able to dwell there with God in their midst in that relationship as they were always promised what would happen so long as they continue to worship him. But they didn't. But even though they are faithless, God is faithful. And he's still going to bring it about. He's still going to bring it about. So it says in Zechariah 14:11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And so there's going to be safety all through here, okay? Not only for Jerusalem, but in the land there will be safety and security. And so they don't have to worry about fear of destruction or anything like that. Let's go over here to Isaiah 65. Verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." That word "create" there means a renovation, a recreation, a regenesis. "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." What this means is that it's not as though if you go in the millennial kingdom, you're not going to be able to remember what the tribulation was like or what it was like even before the tribulation and things like that. What it means is that when you look at the landscape, it's going to be hard to remember what that is all about. You're kind of going, wow, where was that again? And because it's going to be so drastic of what happens is what that means. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall any infant from there live but a few days. No, an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. What that means is that if it was possible for someone to die at 100, it would be like a child dying. Okay, it would be like a child dying. Because once you make it there, everything changes, just like back in Eden. And right after that, people lived for long periods of time. And that's what is supposed to take place here. They should build houses and inhabit them. They should plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You know, I'm 54. Sometimes I think if I plant a fruit tree now, I won't be able to actually eat a fruit off of that until I'm like 70, you know. And I'm going, man. But they can plant, and vineyards take a long time. If you plant a vineyard, it takes years and years and years before you can actually use those grapes for what their purpose for. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think it takes 12 or 15 years for avocados to produce. Does anybody know? I think that's a long one. That one takes a long time before it actually bears fruit. I could have just made that up. I have no idea. Maybe that's wrong. I think it takes a long time for an avocado to come. So it says they shall build, and they shall not build and another inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And the trees, if you ask me, of what's being mentioned here, are probably olive trees. Because olive trees can live a long time. As a matter of fact, they don't ever really die unless you uproot them. So when you go to Israel with us and we're in the Garden of Gethsemane and all of a sudden you see these olive trees and all of a sudden some of these are huge, but you can tell where they were cut down at one time, but then sprigs come up and they don't die. That they point out to some of them and they say there's like two or three of them there in the Garden of Gethsemane that your guide will tell you those were probably around at the time of Jesus. Wow. Crazy. And so I would submit to you, those are probably the trees that are being spoken of there. And then it says, for as the day of the tree shall be the days of my people, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, but they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. Nor shall they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, there are some who think that this just speaks of Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem, that everything is perfect like that. But when I read Daniel chapter 2 and the rock comes down and it becomes the mountain of God and it speaks of the whole world, I'm one to believe it's speaking of the whole world. Would be like that. Wouldn't that be cool to go on safari and instead of shooting the lion, you actually jump out and grab him and wrestle with him and he won't kill you? Just one big wrestle fest. I think that'd be awesome. I look forward to that. I won't do that today, but then I will. So you see the safety, you see the security even against creation, against lions and serpents and things like that. In I believe it's in Isaiah 11, it talks about that a child will play by a viper's hole, you know? And how secure would you see that today? You know, you see a snake today and you run and get your kids away from it, even though it's a little garden snake, you know, and things like that, because you just want to make sure your kids are safe. So all the rest of the Gentile believers will be living outside the land in their own Gentile nations. And so going down to verse 16, It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from the year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting. So Gentiles living in the millennial kingdom are going to be required to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it says here that everyone who is left of the nations, well, Dave, didn't all the nations come against them? Well, yeah, all the nations, but those are the armies of those nations. It doesn't mean every single person in that nation. Just like we have an army today, when our army goes out and fights, it's not as though every person in this nation goes and fights. It's the army that represents us goes. And those armies that represented those nations were destroyed, okay? But those who were not destroyed because they weren't in the army, if they did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord comes back, that's the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25 that we went over. And he separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats are the ones of these other nations that didn't receive the Lord, weren't redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and so was seen by the fact that they could care less of what was going on with the Jewish people here on earth as they were being heavily persecuted. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. And so if you're truly redeemed, you're going to care about other people, and you're going to be caring the fact that the Antichrist is going after the Jewish person and persecuting them. And so you will do things to try and alleviate their suffering, and that's what they did. And so those who were the sheep that were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they went to his right side, and those who were not were the goats, and they were judged. And so, and God then allowed for them to go into the millennial kingdom. So we have many Gentiles that are going to make it through the tribulation period that receive the Lord during that time and will go into the millennial time period there. So it would seem that these redeemed Gentiles in the millennial kingdom are now have to make some sort of annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the world's capital, to pray and worship the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle. And I find this very interesting. We know that, and I already mentioned this, but in Ezekiel 40 through 42, it speaks about that fourth temple, the Shekinah glory coming back, that Ezekiel 46 speaks of Sabbath worship is reestablished. Animal sacrifice is again reintroduced. Ezekiel 43, we see that the Levitical order is reinstituted through the priestly ministry of Zadok. Zadok is a very interesting guy. Zadok is the one that remained faithful to David as he left, as Absalom was coming. And then when he came back to him, years later, when Adonijah, David's other son, tried to be king, he wasn't invited to that to be the priest, nor would he have gone anyway. And so he remained loyal to the king until the king told him, no, it's going to be Solomon. And then he went with Solomon. He was a very, very faithful priest to the king. And so you can understand why the Levitical priesthood is now going to come under Zadok, who has shown in the past being very faithful to the king, and now we're going to have this Levitical priesthood from his line that is also going to be faithful to the king. So, and then we see in Ezekiel 45, Feast of Passover, as well as the Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated, along with Jubilee at its proper time. And so daily sacrifices are instituted again. And so the question comes to us, why? Right? I mean, why? And I would submit to you, because we know that only Jesus' sacrifice is the only thing that could be effective in taking away sin once for all. And he already did that. And we know that no animal sacrifice could ever take away sin. So it would seem that this is more memorial in nature. Okay, much like the church takes communion today to remind us of what Jesus has done on the cross, it's the same thing here. The feast, the daily sacrifice, also remind them of Jesus' effective work on the cross. See, when they were supposed to do this here on earth, it was to remind them. Everybody should have known this speaks of the Messiah who is to come. I don't know if within the first generation, if everybody forgot that, but it's never brought up in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of why the priests are doing this, why, even when you look in a lot of the rabbinical writings and the Talmud and things like that, they've seen to have lost the reason of why they did it, okay? And so it's like the Lord saying, okay, now you're going to have another 1,000 years to get it right. It won't take away your sin. It's already been taken away in me, but you're going to do this as a remembrance, much like we take communion in a remembrance. It's going to be done for them in remembrance as well. But why are the Gentiles being asked to do the Feast of tabernacles. We're kind of running out of time, but there's some things that I want us to be able to see here that I find absolutely fascinating. For one, the Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Ingathering. Okay, you're ingathering, you're gathering in the rest of the harvest. Okay, well, Jesus coming back again, everything that happened before in the tribulation is that gathering of the last part of the harvest, and the Lord comes back again and takes them into the millennial reign. Now, this is absolutely fascinating that 70 bulls are offered during this time of Feast of Tabernacles. And according to Judaism, these 70 bulls have always represented the 70 Gentile nations of Genesis chapter 10. What? Exactly. And it's very significant because this is the only feast that is connected, has any connection whatsoever with the Gentiles. And to this day, they don't quite understand why they did that. They just know it is attached to the Gentile nations from Genesis chapter 10. And it's the only feast that has any sort of connection with the Gentiles, and that's not true of any other feast. It's crazy. Absolutely nuts. Remember, it's a Feast of Tabernacle. Tabernacle means dwelling with, okay? And it's also a reminder when they're in the booths, and it reminds them of their journey and their wilderness wanderings, when they were in temporary housing and things like that. It was also a reflection of God dwelling with his people. And that's what the millennial kingdom is. God dwelling with his people. And we see this time of bringing in the harvest, this rejoicing, this thanksgiving for God brought in the harvest, a thankful heart, rejoicing of how God has provided and that he's in their midst. So it doesn't really surprise me that they, if the Gentiles were to, you know, kind of celebrate one of the feasts, it would be the Feast of Tabernacles. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." And that's really what describes the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't have, we went over this in great detail if you ever wanted to get into the seven feasts of Israel and things like that. But I do want to read you this, that what all these feasts do mean. When we look at the Feast of Passover, it was fulfilled in the death of the Messiah. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. And so we see the Feast of Passover, Jesus is our Passover lamb, and it was fulfilled by the death of Messiah. And then we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled by the burial of his sinless offering, okay, being sinless, no leaven in the bread. And the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled by the resurrection of the Messiah. He has to be the first fruits that is raised from the dead and goes to heaven. And then we see the Feast of Weeks. That speaks of the church age. It's the birth of the church. It's a four-month interval between the first cycle and second cycle of the feasts. And so this is where we are today in that church age. And then we know that the very next feast that comes is a Feast of Trumpets. Dun-da-da-da! Rapture of the church. Followed by the Day of Atonement. A day of your own affliction. Speaks of the seven-year tribulation period. And then after that, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom with God dwelling in the midst of his people. And so it doesn't surprise me of all of those that that's the one that they need to come up for year after year. Now, going back here, it says in verse 17, it says, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts of them, there will be no rain. And the family of Egypt will come up to enter. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." What that tells me is that the people that come from the Gentile nations, they are going to have representatives from each nation that are going to come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't send a representative from your nation, he is going to withhold rain. Okay? He's going to withhold rain. Now, it's interesting to me that he uses Egypt. He's not saying that Egypt is going to do this, but what he's saying is that, look, just in case you think you're like Egypt and you don't need rain, because they don't need rain in Egypt, They are fed through the Nile and the way it overflows, and that's what makes their land so fertile and things like that. So if you think that you're like Egypt and you're not going to need rain, let me tell you something. I will send you a plague then. And if anybody should remember in their history what plagues were, it's Egypt. Okay, what plague is that going to be? Have a pick of 10. Okay, it could be locusts, it could be lice, it could be all sorts of things. It could just be famine. Okay, the Lord could dry up the river too. He could do whatever he wants, but he's reminded, remember the plagues of Egypt? I can bring that down on any one of these nations if you don't come up and worship me and send representatives to me for the Feast of Tabernacles. He goes on and it says, this shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifice shall come and take them, cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And what is being spoken of here is that the most mundane objects, no matter what they are, bells on horses, pots, bowls of the kingdom, there in the temple, everything is going to be used in the administration of the Lord. Everything is going to be considered holy. Remember, holy means set apart. So even the most mundane things are going to have their use for the Lord. And then he tells us the Canaanite in the house of the hosts. Guess what? There won't be a Canaanite in the land. A Canaanite always meant ungodly, unclean, dishonest. In Hosea 12:7, it means someone who cheats you in business. Okay? And so this type of person will be banished from the kingdom of God forever. So that kind of concludes with 5 minutes before you have to get your kid.